Amen. Turn in your copy of the scriptures to Isaiah 21. While you're making your way there, let me make a confession. I know Isaiah is a very confusing book, and I am confused too, so don't worry, you're in good company. Second of all, a little primer. Isaiah is a prophet of the Lord, primarily to the southern kingdom, Judah. The northern kingdom is going to get exiled by Assyria in the 700s. That's not but a little bit from Isaiah's time. And then about 100 years later, not in Isaiah's time, because he doesn't grow that old, Babylon is going to come destroy Judah, Jerusalem, and the temple. And then Jeremiah will give his lamentation. And then, of course, exile, 70 years, they're taken care of and prosper. And God brings some back, a remnant back, to rebuild. We looked at that at Ezra, Nehemiah, and Haggai a year or so ago. So there's all these cycles in the book of Isaiah of doom and gloom. Doom and gloom on Judah and Jerusalem. There's a little doom and gloom on the northern tribes. And there's doom and gloom on the surrounding nations. But there's always this big picture in mind, and it's this. God will save a remnant. And some of them will be a remnant from Israel, from Judah and Jerusalem, and even the northern tribes, and some will even be people of the Gentile nations, Egypt and Babylon and Assyria and other places. And so we see the widening of God's family over time. I think y'all looked at Romans 11, 9, 10, and 11 in Sunday school, and you see that God grafts into his vine or his tree people into the place of Israel. So don't get lost in the weeds, or if you are, don't worry too much. But let's give our attention to God's word, Isaiah 21. And it says, "The oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea." That's probably Babylon, meaning the Euphrates River. "So the oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. As whirlwinds in the Negev sweep on, it comes from the wilderness, from a terrible land. A stern vision is told to me. The traitor betrays and the destroyer destroys. Go up, O Elam, lay siege, O Media. All the sighing she has caused I will bring to an end. Therefore my loins are filled with anguish. Pangs have seized me, like the pangs of a woman in labor. I am bowed down so that I cannot hear. I am dismayed so that I cannot see." This is Isaiah speaking. "My heart staggers. Horror has appalled me. The twilight I longed for has been turned for me into trembling." Now we're speaking of the Babylonian soldiers. They prepare the table, they spread the rugs, and they eat and they drink. "Arise, O princes, oil the shield, for thus the Lord said to me, go set a watchman. Let him announce what he sees, when he sees riders and horsemen in pairs, riders on donkeys, riders on camels. Let him listen diligently, very diligently. Then he who saw cried out, upon a watchtower I stand, O Lord, continually by day, and at my post I am stationed whole nights. And behold, here comes riders, horsemen in pairs. And he answered, fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground. O my threshed and winnowed one, what have I heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I announce to you? The oracle concerning Duma, one is calling to me from Seir. Watchman, what time of the night? Watchman, what time of the night? The watchman says, morning comes and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire and come back again. The oracle concerning Arabia, in the thickets in Arabia you will lodge, O caravans of the Dedanites. To the thirsty they bring water, to meet the fugitive with bread, O inhabitants of the land of Tema. For they have fled from the swords and the drawn sword, from the bent bow and the press of battle. For thus says the Lord to me, within a year, according to the years of a hired worker, all the glory of Kedar will come to an end, and the remainders of the archers of the mighty men of the sons of Kedar will be few, for the Lord, the God of Israel, has spoken." Well, just to prove to you how confused I am, I meant to stop at verse 10 and pick up next week at verse 11, so you get a little bonus. Okay, think about this. God made the world and everything in it. God took what was formless and void, and he formed it and he filled it. And after all of his creation on day six when he made man, the crown of his creation. He blessed it and he said, it is very good. So he gave his creation a benediction, but he also gave it order. You recognize in God's creation how he made seed time and harvest. He made the cycles of reproduction. He made the things that we study in biology and ecology and all the rest. He made all those things, but then Satan entered, and God permitted sin. God permitted Satan's temptation of Adam and Eve, and he permitted their fall, and he permitted evil to run this world. He permitted the chaos and the curses. But we know that that is for a short time, for he promised when he told Adam and Eve of this that he would send a son, the seed of the woman, who would crush the serpent's head. And so while we live in a sin-filled, cursed, and chaotic world, we ought to remember there is still great mercy. There are still remnants of righteousness in fallen human beings. There are still remnants of the past glory of creation. And there are what I call down payments on the new heavens and the new earth. Particularly as we see springtime and flowers and new life come, we see down payments of what things will be like when God gloriously renews them. But we live in a world full of evil things. Take, for example, this past week's natural catastrophes. It's hurricane season. We'll hear of earthquakes. We will hear of, you know, a tree falling on a house and taking someone's life. We will hear of other natural disasters, global and local, and even things within our bodies. Cells don't do what they're supposed to do. Sometimes they mutate and they cause or form cancers. And you know, you just drive down Church Street and all the businesses are there for our fallen bodies. And thank the Lord for people made in his image who can remove things or help delay the full effects of the fall. But think for a moment, especially in this time of our nation's life, of the evils of rulers. I mean, right now we are watching for 2.5 years a war between Russia and the Ukraine. We're watching Israel deal with all the surrounding nations who've been attacking them and lobbing things over their borders. And we are still reeling in the fact that there are people not yet rescued. And many people died in the attacks of last October. You might have turned on the local news and heard of the crime report. You may have had a person in your own family go through something hard recently. And all these things add up. But what do we do with the proud nations? What do we do with the nations that exalt themselves? What do we do with the nations that build coalitions and become mighty and powerful and make the rich rich and the poor even poorer? What do we do when armies assemble and amass and rattle their swords? It scares us, and it should. But what can we do? What can we do about these things? In one sense, nothing. In another sense, we can trust God, and that's easier said than done. But I want you to think of this. There is so much more evil in the world God has restrained or held back. We think about how Satan knows his doom is sure. We think about Satan as God's devil. He's on God's chain. And like in the prologue to the book of Job, Satan can only do what God permits. He can only go so far as that chain, like a chained watchdog or guard dog can do. He can only go so far in that God allows. Some years back, there was a natural disaster or tragedy. I can't remember what it was, but somewhere about 20 years back. And in World Magazine, Joel Bells, the longtime editor and founder of that magazine, he wrote some article that went something like this. We cry out to God when bad things happen, but do we ever praise him for the many evils that he holds back from us? You know, we cry out when there's a tidal wave or when there's a bridge collapse. We cry out when there's a war or a bomb goes off. We cry out during those things. But do we ever give thanks to God for the many mercies, the many evils he held back or restrained? That's something for us to consider. Well, tonight, as we think of chapter 21, just 1 through 10, not all that I read, but just 1 through 10 of chapter 21, think about this question. If you could see 100, 200 years into the future, and you knew the end, you knew what was going to happen to your greatest enemy, how would you change? How would you change? Would you change? Would you be encouraged? Would you weep for the destruction of your enemy? Would you pray for the salvation of your enemies? What would be your response if you could see down the road, down the line, into the things of God? And what would you? How would you change? How would you respond? That's, in a sense, what we get in the life of Isaiah. God gives him, sort of like John in Revelation, God gives Isaiah a window into the future. And in a chapter or two, we'll see that Isaiah weeps for the destruction of the enemies of God. We'll see that he labors under these visions. Well, I mentioned earlier that we're thinking big picture about Babylon here. Babylon is not yet a world power, as Isaiah gives this message. Assyria is the world power. And Assyria is going to take care of the northern kingdom, haul them off, and repatriate with the people we call the Samaritans. And then about 100 years or so later, Babylon is going to rise and wreak havoc on Israel or Judah, the southern kingdom. I know y'all have read Daniel. Y'all are good Christians. I know you've read Daniel and you've read chapter 5. And there's the vision, the visions of Daniel. And remember, the king, Nebuchadnezzar, he's throwing a big old party. It's like a 6-month-long party. And the wine never runs out. The food never runs out. The revelers never get tired. And it's just party, party, party for about 6 months. And while they're partying, the nations, it was mentioned in our passage tonight, the nation of Media, the Persians, and a couple of other little nations that form an alliance, they're beginning to, while this party is going on, surround Babylon. Now, Babylon is a great city, a huge city, a big city. Imagine surrounding New York City. Babylon's got these walls that are like 80 feet across. I forget how high they are, but you could drive transfer trucks down them and pass. I mean, they're just big, huge city walls, and the city is square and got all these crisscross streets, and it's a big, well-planned place. So in the king's palace, they're throwing a big old party. And the king decides, we need to ramp it up here. And so he says, bring the goblets, bring the utensils from the temple at Judah and Jerusalem, those that the king before me captured and took. And so they're partying with the utensils, with the cups, with the sacred objects from the temple. They had been stored back in their own treasury, and they'll eventually go back with Ezra, Nehemiah, and all that crew. But for tonight, they are the Dixie cups, right? They're the solo cups. They're the drinking cups. They're the wine glasses. And while all this is going on, guess what? The enemy God has raised up has surrounded the city, and it will fall. And so Isaiah sees this. Daniel sees this in a vision. It's a terrifying thing to consider. And I don't know if you caught it, but tonight in our passage in verse 2, it has a little phrase that I think is very eye-catching, even heart-catching. It says, all the sighing she has caused, I bring to an end. What a sweet little phrase that is, as long as you're not Babylon, right? Babylon has caused trouble. Babylon has wreaked havoc by this point on nations and people. They've destroyed Judah. They've destroyed Jerusalem. They've captured the city of God. They've captured the articles of the worship of God. And temple worship has ceased. God's presence has departed. And the people are hauled off to another nation. And they're in exile. They're in shame. And they are under God's hand and his wrath. But Isaiah has this sweet little turn of the phrase, all the sighing she has caused, I bring to an end. In this passage, we're thinking about all the nations that are in the vicinity of Israel. We're thinking of territories in the vicinity of the Promised Land. For example, you've got the Negev, which would be the desert near the Dead Sea. You've got Babylon. You know what that is. You've got Arabia. Mentioned Kedar and Tema, the Dedanites, Seir, or the Edomites. It mentioned mostly and importantly, the wilderness and the sea, Euphrates and the Babylon, or the nation of Babylon. So how do we think through what God has shown to Isaiah? Just pick through it with me for a moment, if you will. Verses 1 and 2, Isaiah gets a vision or an oracle, and he speaks of whirlwinds in the desert, the Negev. They sweep on, they come from the wilderness, from a terrible land. A stern vision is told to me, the traitor betrays, the destroyer destroys. Go up, O Elam, lay siege, O Media. Those are the kind of the precursors to the Persians. All the sighing she has caused, I bring to an end. Don't you imagine Isaiah's like, boy, Babylon is going to get it. It's a little ways off, but he's pretty excited. Actually, if you look at verses 3 and 4, he's in anguish. He's in horror. He says, my loins are filled with anguish. I don't know if you know this, but back in kind of the ancient times, you felt with your loins. When we read about compassion, you know, we feel it deep within our being. And so he's feeling anguish. He's seized with pangs, like the pangs of a woman in labor. Now, I know some of you who've been through labor say, how does Isaiah know this? It's pretty symbolic, right? It's bad news. It's bad stuff. I've been there and glad I was a dad, not the mom. But it's pretty bad what he is enduring. And he says, I am bowed down so that I cannot hear. You know, we love rivalries. You know, there's the Duke rivalry, the Carolina rivalry. There's the NFL ones and the NBA ones. And, of course, with the Olympics, there have been the nations. You know, I think we got the most gold. You know, we won in basketball again yesterday. And, you know, all is well in our rivalries because we won and the others lost. And we like to taunt each other. We like to, get pretty nasty and ugly about it. And that's fine. That's sports. But what about when there's spiritual rivalries? Should we feel anguish for those who are perishing? Should we feel anguish for those who deny that God is plain and visible and has made himself known clearly in creation, and yet they turn their eyes, they turn their hearts, they turn their heads and say he does not exist, and they continue on in sin? Are we bowed down so that we cannot hear and dismayed like Isaiah so that we cannot see? I think we kind of rejoice sometimes, say, well, they're going to get it. That's fine with them. Be that way. Go that way. But do our hearts stop and pray for our enemies? Today's Sunday, you got the Sunday news cycle, all the talk shows, and everybody runs out their person to let out little nuggets on the news, and we find out pretty much what we already knew, because common sense can be a pretty good interpreter of things. And we kind of rejoice, oh, that piece of news helps my cause, and that piece of news, you know, makes me rejoice because so-and-so gets outed or told on or whatever, they're going to jail, that kind of thing. We should really pray for people. We should really hurt and be burdened until God shuts the door of the ark, or until his trumpet sounds and he returns. We should feel in horror. Well, what is Babylon doing while God is preparing an enemy to surround them and make them fall? The picture comes in verse 5 here. Just, you know, put in the back of your mind Daniel and them partying for 6 months, Daniel 5. But look at their soldiers in verse 5. They prepare the table. They spread the rugs. They eat and they drink. Kind of sounds like the British, you know, when they were fighting us in the Revolutionary War. You know, they had their tents, and the captains, they had their oriental rugs and their silver chest, and they were having tea in their tents while outside the cannons were blasting. And this is a symbolic phrase here that says there nobody's coming to get us. We can eat and we can drink. You know, we can catch some game and roast it while in the war camp. And so they prepare the table, they spread the rugs, they eat and they drink. But the caution here is, arise, O princes, and oil your shield. Get ready for battle. They had these leather shields, and they would oil them so they were flexible and could fend off and not break and crack in the hot sun of battle. Arise, O princes, oil the shield, for thus says the Lord, go set a watchman. I had a little random thought come this week when I read that. I think it was To Kill a Mockingbird, you know, hit its big anniversary a few years ago. The writer, was it Harper Lee? She passed away, and they found a book that she had written And they published it after her death, posthumously, or however you say that. And it was called Go Set a Watchman. And good literary people, good writers, they use biblical imagery. And so I wonder, I don't know, but I wonder if she had read Isaiah 21 and that went through her mind. But while the armies of Babylon are, you know, eating and drinking and saying nobody's going to come get us, they should be oiling their shields and preparing for war. What does God tell Isaiah? Well, he tells Isaiah in 6 through 9, watch for word that Babylon has been destroyed. You know, they have these runners. We just had the Olympics and the marathon. You know, wasn't it the marathon 26-2 or whatever? The man that ran from one city to another to say the war was ended, whatever. They had these sort of like the Pony Express, these stations, and they would run news and relay news because they didn't have iPhones and texting and all the rest. They have it so easy now. But in 6 through 9, God says to Isaiah, go set a watchman and let him announce what he sees. So when this guy is up on the wall, he's watching. He's going to see riders and horsemen in pairs, riders on donkeys, riders and camels. Says, let him listen diligently, very diligently. And then he's up on the wall. He's watching diligently day and night. He says, upon a watchtower I stand, O Lord, continually by day, and at my post I'm stationed whole nights. And behold, here's what he's been watching for. But here comes the riders, horsemen in pairs. And he answered, fallen, fallen is Babylon. All the carved images of her gods have shattered to the ground. And my threshed and winnowed one that I have heard from, Lord of hosts, God of Israel, I announce to you. And so this vision is of a watchman giving a report. And that report is in verse 10 there that I just read. The enemy has fallen. And what's true of Israel? What's true of God's people? They've been chastised. They've been punished. They've been hauled off to nations. They've been living among pagans. They've been lost and forlorn and largely without hope, except the little promises of God, a few of them have held on to. And God says, when I've crushed you on the threshing floor, there's a sense where there's the winnowing, the wheat and the tares, and the wheat will grow again. And it will grow again till the harvest, when we hear in Revelation, fallen is Babylon, and the people of God are carried away safely into heaven. And that's the picture we ought to have in our mind, both from these days in Isaiah, but also from the last days in Revelation. We live in a world that's filled with sin. We live in a world where things don't work like they should, and people do things they ought not do. And yes, God restrains a whole lot of evil, but bad things do happen to God's people. Bad things do happen to the church. Some Christians live in nations where there are hard things. I know we've got it pretty good. There are other nations where they're terrorized for their faith, even killed. But we've got it pretty good here, and we ought to be thankful and hold on to it as best we can. But what's God saying? In the end, should you fall under these great hardships, beauty comes from ashes. Growth comes from crushed seeds. Think of the Apostle Paul, who, when he speaks of death, says, we sow what is perishable, but it will be raised imperishable. My mom's mother, we called her Gran Cook. She was a funny old Scottish lady, and she spoke with that accent from her family, but also she lived in South Carolina and had a little gullah in her voice. And she would mutter these things. I knew her when she was a very old lady because my mom was born late in life. So when I was like 3, 4, 5, 6, my Gran Cook was well into her 80s and had a she had a touch of dementia, and she would mutter these little sayings when she lived with us in the house. And she'd say, oh, child, they can kill you, but they can't eat you. And I always thought of that so biblically and eschatologically. You know, the body they can kill, but the soul they cannot take. And while the body may rest in the grave until the resurrection, it will be united, as we saw tonight in Jesus' resurrection. It will be united, soul and body, and raised up in glory. And so it doesn't matter what goes on in this world. It's not the end of the matter. It's only the beginning of our eternity with God. So think on this, and let's go to God in prayer together. Lord, bless us as we go tonight into our week. May we have a rich and great perspective on the affairs of this world and the sovereignty of your throne. And help us, we pray, in Christ's mighty name. Amen.